Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis, so open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
So apparently the Methodists up the road, I don't know if you've noticed, but over the course of the last week, apparently they've had a committee meeting about their sign. Because a week ago that sign said, God loves you whether you like it or not, which is pretty in your face. And then we drove by it tonight and it said, Jesus loves you despite your faults. Yeah, so they kind of toned it down a little bit. And I'm thinking somebody came in and went, you know, the sign out there that God loves you whether you like it or not, can we tone that down? So now it's Jesus loves you despite your faults, which you don't find that language in the Bible anywhere. You don't find these declarations of God's universal love. God loves everybody equally with no discrimination. Doesn't matter who you are, God loves you whether you like it or not. You don't see Jesus talking to the Pharisees saying, oh, you children of the devil, how will you escape the fires of hell? Jesus loves you. God loves you whether you like it or not. You don't see that.
That's not...
Yes, but the fact that it doesn't means it's not legitimate on church signs. All right, we are in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. And actually, verse 1 of chapter 15 is a continuation of what's happened at the end of verse 14. Chapter 14 is about Abram rescuing Lot, Abram and his private army, his standing army, warring with the kings who had taken over the kings of the plains, the four kings. Abram is coming back with all the stuff from that battle, and he's got all the stuff that the kings had taken from the kings of the plains, and he's got Lot and all Lot's people and all Lot's stuff, and he's coming back and he meets Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom says, take all the stuff, you can have the stuff, and let me have the people, but you can have all the physical stuff, the wealth that you've taken back that the kings took from us. But Abram is very clear to say, I won't take anything from you. I've raised my hand to God and said that I wouldn't take not a shoe latchet, not a string, nothing from you, lest you could say someday that you made Abram rich. Now, he was clearly pretty rich on his own right now. He had so many flocks and herds that he and Lot couldn't exist in the same territory without their herdsmen fighting over the best areas and the best grass, which is why Lot ended up in the plains where Sodom was to begin with, over there in the Jordan Valley. He ended up there because they both had so much stuff. And then Abram's able to raise a standing army out of servants born in his own house. So this is a really wealthy guy by this point, and he makes the point that no, the kings of Sodom, the kings of the plains, the earthly kings, are never going to be able to claim anything on Abram. So he won't take anything. Now, he gives 10% of the whole spoil that he takes in the war to Melchizedek. We talked about that last week. And then I talked about it again from my house in the recording. Is this recording? I guess we should... Okay, that is recording. We should check that. So now Abram has given 10% and then given everything back. So he's taken nothing from all this. And God shows up and speaks to him in response, I believe, to the fact that he's taken nothing. So starting at chapter 14, verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the people, and you take the goods to yourself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I would not take anything that is yours, unless you should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that were with me, Aner and Eshcol and Mamre, let them take their portions. Now, those three men were men who lived in the same area, Canaanite folk, who lived in the same area that Abram had settled in, and it said that he had made a league with them, so they were all living in peace, and then when he went to this war, they came with him, and so he said, they deserve whatever spoils from the war they should get, but you won't give me anything. So then chapter 15, verse 1 starts up with, after these things, so we needed to know what the things were that this is after. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. Now, he has just given up what would have been a tremendous reward. You're talking about multiple kings here and a great big war, and he's brought back all this substance, all this stuff, all these people. He could have had all that substance, and God says, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield." This is obvious from the fact that when Melchizedek shows up, he says, "Blessed be Abram, God has given you the victory." And so it is clear that God fought for him. But then look what it says, "I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." So what reward did he get in going after Lot, doing what was right by the kings of the plains? He didn't take the physical stuff. He believed that God would provide for him, and God shows up and says, "Yeah, I will provide for you." And the greatest provision God can give anybody is himself, the gift of himself. I am your reward. He shows up and says, "I am your shield, and I am your, not just reward, but I am your great reward." Oh, but that's not enough. "I am your exceeding great reward." And so God and everything that God is, everything that God has, the splendor and magnificence of God is what God says he's going to give Abraham. "I'm going to give you myself." So Abram says, "Lord God, what will you give me seeing I go childless?" So he and Sarah have no kids yet. And he argues, "The steward of my house," which is kind of like the chief butler, the one who takes care of my day-to-day business, "the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, to me you have given no seed." Very important language there, because God has said repeatedly, if a man was going to count your descendants, he would have to count all the sand on all the seashores, and if you could count all the sand, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And yet he says, "You've given me no seed, and the only one born in my house is going to end up being my heir, and that's this Eliezer guy." So Abram's saying, "If I died right now, everything I have is going to go to the steward of my house. I have no offspring. So what are you going to give me since I have no offspring?" is his question. Verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir." So here's God promising Abram, you're going to have a physical descendant. You're going to have a child. You're going to have a son. Now again, like I said, these are folks who are getting up there in age. When Abram has first met God, he's in his 70s. By the time he's going to have Isaac, he's going to be 100. His wife's going to be 80. So they're getting up there in years, and they realize she's past childbearing. The way of women is past her, which means she's probably gone through menopause. She's beyond the point of being able to have kids. And God has promised him that he's going to have a descendant, an heir, out of his own bowels, his own lineage. Then starting at verse 5 is the third telling of the Abrahamic covenant. God makes this promise again. For those of you keeping score at home, the first telling of the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise, when God starts making promises to Abram, "I'm going to do stuff for you, I'm going to give you stuff." The first place you see it is in chapter 12, verse 2, when he says, "I'll make of you a great nation and bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless you, curse them that curse you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's the first telling. The second one is in chapter 13, verse 14, "And the Lord said to Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes. Look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, to thee I will give it, and to your seed forever. And I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it to you." Now in chapter 15, it shows up again, starting in verse 5. "And he brought Abram forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." So now God has already said, like the dust of the earth, count the dust of the earth. I think earlier I said the sand of the beaches, the impossible counting number. And then he takes Abram out abroad where he can see the stars and says, now start counting stars. This is in response to him saying, I have no seed. I have no offspring. If I die today, Eliezer gets everything. God takes him out and says, you're going to have offspring out of your own loins. If you could count the stars, that's how many offspring you're going to have. So now let's add to our list on the board, seed like sand and seed like stars. So you can see that with each telling, this keeps growing and growing. God keeps multiplying. God keeps adding to it. Now, verse 6, then, is sort of the instrumental verse where we're going to camp for a little while here. But this is the instrumental verse in the book of Genesis that is picked up several places in the New Testament and used to develop a great deal of New Covenant theology. So we have to talk about it. God said to him, look toward heaven, count the stars. If you can number them, so shall your seed be. And verse 6 says, and Abram believed the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Very simple, straightforward statement in the Hebrew language. The word believed there is aman. It's the word from which we get amen. Basically, Abraham listened to what God said, and then he amended it. He said, okay, whatever you just said, God, I believe that's what's going to happen. And God counted it to him for righteousness. That tells us a bunch of things. First off, it tells us that Abram, in and of himself, was not a righteous man. He was not inherently righteous. He was not a righteous guy, and that's why God did these things. God chose him and then counted righteousness to him. You understand that? There'd be no need for God to impute righteousness to Abraham if the reason that God chose him in Ur of the Chaldees was that he was already a righteous guy. If that were the fact, then he's the best guy on the planet. Why impute righteousness to him? Secondly, though, let's talk a little bit about the content of faith, because this is the sort of monks' quarrels and arguments that theologians get into. But I think it's real simple, real straightforward, and can be unraveled easily. And if you get what I'm going to talk about for the next 5 minutes, you can actually save yourself a ton of reading in a whole lot of books by a whole lot of people who want to argue about the content of faith. What do I mean by that, content of faith? Abram, at this point, is believing God, and God counts, imputes righteousness to him in exchange for his belief, his amen, his faith. And that's going to be picked up a lot, like I said, in the New Testament. But what did Abram believe? In other words, was he at this moment believing on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ?
No.
No, there's nothing there to say that he was. No, of course not. What was he believing? Was he believing in the deliverance and ultimate salvation of Israel and the establishment of a kingdom? No, none of that had been developed yet. This is why I say so often you have to understand the progressive revelation of God. What he was told so far was, you're going to have a kid. Now he's been told, you're going to have all this land. And he believed that. And he's been told these magnificent promises, through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. But at this particular moment, he's been told, you are going to have a child, which by all physical means looked impossible. He believed God. He believed he was going to have a seed and that then he was going to have innumerable offspring. That's what he believed. And then God counted that for righteousness. Isn't that interesting? Because this is what the theologians argue about, is the content of faith. What do you have to believe? And then they get into, well, Abraham must have believed, since salvation is always salvation through Christ. He must have believed in Christ, and he must have. And they start extrapolating like mad and extrapolating like wild and write whole books and endless volumes about what the content of faith is. Here, I'll simplify it for you. Abram is proof that what you're supposed to believe is whatever God said. Is that simple enough? Is that straightforward enough? Here, God said something to Abram. He believed what God said. God counted it to him for righteousness. And he didn't give him a whole lot of theology. And he didn't give him any prophecy outside of, you're going to have a lot of descendants. Your descendants are going to inherit this land. Abram said, I believe that. God said, I will give you righteousness in exchange for that belief. Now, in terms of progressive revelation, over the course of time, God reveals more and more of himself. With each passing generation, there's new information about God coming out, new prophets. You know, the nation of Israel grows. There's new prophecies. There's new stuff that occurs. There's new history, new proof. And then finally, Jesus comes. Well, as that revelation of God progresses, those generations of people are responsible for whatever God had said thus far. Is that obvious enough? The people in Isaiah's day, if they heard the prophecies of Isaiah and believed them, believed what God had said thus far. They may have had the beginning. The suffering servant passages in Isaiah would have given them the beginning of the idea of substitutionary atonement. So now they have a little bit of basis to work with. But even the Ethiopian eunuch reading that passage still said, I still don't understand it. Who's God talking about? And Philip had to explain it to him, had to teach him. So you can see progress in God saying, now I'm going to say more about myself. Now I'm going to expose more about myself. Now I'm going to reveal myself in several different Jehovah names as the God who is all these different things, who does these different things. And with each successive revelation of God, the people of God were responsible to understand God that much. Understand what I'm saying? And so we in the Christian era, in the New Covenant era, we are given the revelation of Christ and who he is. And so, yes, the content of our faith is in the finished work of Christ, because that is the revelation of God thus far. We are not responsible to believe things about God that God has not yet revealed about himself. And I expect there's a whole lot more about God we don't know yet. And when he reveals that to us, we will then believe those things. But to think that Abraham somehow was responsible to believe things that had not yet been revealed is absurd. But you can find plenty of books that argue at length that because salvation is only through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that somehow Abram must have had some kind of personal revelation where he understood, blah, blah, blah. You can see where that goes and how it goes. I argue, no, faith in God is believing whatever God has said thus far. And so what he said to Abram is, the content of Abram's faith was, you are going to have offspring, and they're going to be innumerable offspring, and you're going to get this land. And Abram believed that, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Now that passage right there, God counted it to him for righteousness because he amened, he believed God, becomes the basis for a lot of New Testament theology. Paul picks it up as he argues about salvation through the finished work of Christ. He points back to Abraham several times and says, even Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him. Righteousness was imputed to him because among the Jews, among the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, they pointed to Abraham and said, well, he's the father of all the Israelites, and simply because we're in his lineage, we're going to be saved because we are the descendants of Abraham. And Paul picks it up repeatedly and says, yes, but it's not as if Abraham was not a believer. Abraham did believe God, and as a result of that, righteousness was imputed to him. So Paul argues for imputed righteousness throughout the New Testament and says, that's the way it's always been. Our father Abraham had faith in God, and righteousness was imputed to him. The only kind of righteousness that can stand up before God is God's own righteousness being imputed to you. So let's turn real quickly over to Romans 4, and let's see some of the New Testament theology that grows out of this reality that Abraham believed God, and then God counted that belief as faith. Romans 4, starting at verse 1. Which starts right out with the question, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? So that's a great question. He's starting right in saying, okay, Abraham, let's talk about him. How was Abraham justified? Because the whole book of Romans is about justification before God. How can sinful men be justified before God? In chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's been showing the Israelites, the Jews, are guilty, and then the Gentiles are guilty, and then the whole world is guilty. And then he knows what the Jews are going to say. The Jews are going to say, yeah, but Abraham, our father, he was a righteous man. He was called a friend of God. And he's going to say, okay, then, if we're going to talk about Abraham after his flesh, what does he have to recommend himself? Could Abraham have been justified in his flesh? What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he then has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what do the scriptures say? I love the way Paul argues. Okay, but what does the scripture say? Let's go back and look at the scripture. So he's going to take them right there to Genesis, where we just were. For what does the scripture say? It says Abraham believed God. Like I said, in the Hebrew, it was aman. Here he's taken the Greek word pistis, which we know as faith. That's the noun form. This is pistuo. This is the verb form. It means to have faith. And this is a really important differentiation that we have to make here. Because the English word believe has this real wide berth. And so in our anything goes sort of theological society these days, anything anybody believes is supposed to be given legitimate weight, simply on the basis of the fact that they believe it. And then you open the Bible and you say, well, Abraham believed God. And people go, well, yes, that's because he chose to believe that, and you may choose to believe something else, and whatever you believe is legitimate. And that's because of the connotations that are attached to the current idea of what belief is. But the word that's actually being translated, believed there, is the same word for faith everywhere else. It's just the verb form. We in the English language don't have a verb form of the English word faith. Now, we know when we're talking in the Bible about faith, we know what we're talking about. We're talking in the New Testament about faith in Christ, faith in the finished work of Christ, faith in God's salvific work through Christ. Now, that's exactly what's being said when he uses the term pistuo, the verb form of pistis. It's just unfortunate that in the English language, we don't have faith, the noun, and then some verb form of it, whatever that would be, faithing or whatever. So we're stuck with this idea of belief. But the activity is the exact same as faith. You understand what I'm saying? Because the only thing Paul's talking about here is a genuine, committed, confident faith in whatever God has said. He's not throwing open the door to whatever you believe. And he's certainly not opened the door to whosoever believes in whatever they believe. What does the scripture say? It says that Abraham believed God, using the Greek word for faith, so he just gave us a perfect definition of what the aman meant in Hebrew. Aman, from which we get amen, means, in Paul's mind, faith, to have faith in God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 4, now to him that works, follow this, now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. We all understand that. We all go to work every day. And at the end of the week, we expect a paycheck. Why do we expect the paycheck? Why do we get mad if they don't have our paycheck?
Because
yeah, you did the work, they owe you. Yeah, it's a debt. You must pay me, I did the work. And we know that, we understand that. That's the way that all flesh works. I did something for you, I expect something in return. It's a debt. So now he's creating this contrast between grace and works and saying, now, if you do works in order to be justified, then the reward, the justification, is not reckoned by grace, it's reckoned by debt.
Obligated.
Obligated, absolutely. But to him that worketh not, it's emphatic there, it's no works, none whatsoever, not participating in any legal obligations whatsoever. To him that does no work, but, here's that word again, believes. And it's in a present tense, it's a constant state of believing. It's a nonstop, constant, right now belief in God, faith in God in this constant form. But to him that believes on him that justifies who? What's your next word say?
The ungodly.
The ungodly? Well, what is he saying about Abraham there then? Because he's talking about Abraham being justified, and he's saying after the flesh, if he had done anything, he'd have whereof to boast, but he couldn't boast in front of God. Why? Because in front of God, he's Abram the son of the idol maker. He's ungodly. But to him that does no work, none at all, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So now Paul has taken what happened to Abraham and has thrown it open to all believers and said, you can't work your way to God. Because if you could, then whatever justification you got back is a debt. It's a reward that God has to give you because of the work you did. So then he upends that idea and says, but to him that does no work, doesn't do that work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Well, there's the substance of my faith right there. The substance of my faith is, the content of what I believe is, I believe that God actually justifies the ungodly. Like Rick, like Tom, like Shane, like me, the ungodly. Those are the people that he justifies. Not the ones who are righteous as a result of their works, but the ones who, having no works, are genuinely ungodly and are justified because they have faith in the God that justifies the ungodly. And so much of religion, and even Christian religion, says God will justify you if you're just good enough. Just work hard enough and be good enough, God will love you and justify you. And God will love you whether you like it or not.
Or going back to what you said earlier, if your belief is sincere enough,
right,
he'll accept you, regardless of what you believe, as long as you're really sincere about it.
Yeah, genuinely, sincerely believe it. Sure. The Pharisees were quite sincere about their law-keeping. So sincere, in fact, that they killed Jesus over it.
Paul says that about himself in Romans 10.
Oh, absolutely.
But he says it wasn't according to knowledge.
Mm-hmm. And so you can be sincere as the day is long, but the content of your faith has to be what God said. And that's why I keep coming back to that content of faith thing. It's not just a matter of believing or believing something or believing something sincerely. It's what you believe that results in justification. And what you believe, according to Paul here, going all the way back to Abraham, is that God justifies the ungodly in response to, in exchange for, the fact that they believe him. And they believe that he does justify the ungodly, and they're not resting in their works, and they're not resting in their flesh. They're resting in the finished work of Christ, the content of their faith. Got all that? So then he goes on. To him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, and this is from Psalm 32, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. So he says, okay, now we know it from Abraham and now we know it from David. He's going to the pillars of ancient Hebrew history in the Old Testament. He's going to Abraham and he's going to David. And he's saying, look, they both believe the same thing. They both believe that righteousness is a gift from God and that God covers your sins, covers your iniquities, and justifies the ungodly. That is the theology of the Old Testament, Paul's arguing. Arguing from the Scripture. He says, this is what the Scripture says. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord, look at verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now look at the contrast. Either God is going to count righteousness to you, or he's going to count your sin. Either way, one of the two of those is going to be put to your charge. And you can't do enough good works for him to say, okay, you've balanced your sin with your good works. And so it's real clear here. If you go into the court of God arguing for your works, then your works are going to take you straight to hell because he's going to have to count your works, count your sin, and then he's going to end up charging you with your sin. And that's not going to go well for you. But he's saying even David and even Abraham understood that righteousness is imputed to people who believe what God has said. And David said, blessed is the man to whom God will not impute their sin. Now, are they guilty? Yes, absolutely. Are they sinful? Yes, absolutely. But what does God do with their sin? He covers it. How does he cover that sin? In the finished work of Christ. So where's your faith? Your faith is in the finished work of Christ, covering your sins, and in the God who justifies the ungodly. That's the Christian faith. Not I can be good enough to obligate God to save me through debt, but that I understand that God justifies the ungodly, and that's what I'm counting on when he covers my sin in the finished work of Christ. So then, verse 9, Now he's going to argue about circumcision for a little bit. And we haven't reached the point in Genesis yet where circumcision is introduced. But let me just tell you in large general terms, circumcision is going to be introduced to Abraham as a mark of all his descendants. It is not a condition of the covenant. The covenant is already established between God and God when God says to Abram, now you're going to start marking your kids with this mark of circumcision. And then those very same circumcised people are the people who get the law, and the token, the emblem of the law, then becomes Sabbath keeping. So you have circumcised Sabbath keepers. Those are the descendants of Abraham. But all the descendants of Abraham are to be circumcised. And so the descendants of Abraham started saying, well, then only the circumcised can be saved, because we are the descendants of Abraham, and so we're the only ones that God loves more than everybody else. We're the only ones who can be saved. So now Paul is going to ask the question, well, now, wait a minute. What condition was Abraham in when he got this justification in exchange for his belief? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised? That's going to be his question. So, verse 9, did this blessing then come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcised also? He's arguing for inclusion of the Gentiles here. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, the historic fact is God hadn't yet told him. We've seen it. We've been reading through Genesis, and circumcision has not come up yet. God has not told him to do it yet. So Abram is uncircumcised when God is counting righteousness to him. So Paul pounces on that and says, how was it reckoned? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. That he might, here's the purpose in that he might be the father of all them that, there's that word believe again, that have faith. That he might be the father of all them that have faith, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So he's saying, yes, righteousness for faith was part of Abraham's relationship and therefore is the test case, the example for all his descendants. That it's not enough just to be the seed of Abram, and it's not enough just to be the circumcised seed of Abram. You also have to believe, have faith in what God has said. Then he said, but that's not an exclusive to those who are circumcised. Even the Gentiles can have faith in God and the finished work of Christ, and they also can be justified by faith. And my proof is, Abram wasn't circumcised when God justified him. And he said, and God did that on purpose, didn't give him circumcision until afterwards, so that he could be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And he could be the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being not yet circumcised. So you get all that argument? Verse 13, he's continuing. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. See that argument? The law came long after Abraham got this promise, and it was given to his descendants. But he said there was no such Sinaitic, Mosaic law when Abraham received justification from God. Therefore, the law did not justify Abraham. He was justified by faith in what God had said. For if they, which are of the law, be heirs of that promise, then faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. Because the law works wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression of the law. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him who he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they were, who, Abram, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So even Paul says there that the substance of Abram's faith at that moment was the promise that he was going to have this great seed. And because he believed God that he was going to have this great uncountable seed, God counted it to him for righteousness. He hoped, he believed in hope, even against hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken to him, saying, so shall thy seed be, like the dust, like the stars. So Paul sees the substance of Abram's faith as believing what God had said to him. Is that simple enough? I'm telling you, I just saved you a lot of reading time.
Thanks.
Yeah, you're welcome. Because I've spent a lot of time reading the substance of faith books and the arguments about what must Abram have believed to have been the father of faith and justification and blah, blah, blah. He believed what God said. It's as simple as that. And even Paul argues that. And being not weak in faith, verse 19, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither did he consider the deadness of Sarah's womb. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Apistis is the word. It's the word for faith with that alpha in front of it, which negates the word, turns it 180 degrees in the other direction. He did not stagger through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised up again for our justification. Look what Paul just said our substance of faith is. He just said, it wasn't just said for Abraham's sake that he was justified, but he told us what the substance of Abram's faith was. His faith was he was going to have seed. But now he said, it was written, it was recorded in Genesis for us who will also believe what? Who believe on him that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. The rest of the progress of the revelation that has happened over time, this is what God has said now so far, this is what we then believe. Does that make sense? Did I confuse anybody there? Okay. Yes, sir.
It seems like the focus and emphasis here is, as stated in verse 24, believe in him, mm-hmm. for us who believe in him. Mm-hmm. So God himself, God personally, is the object of our faith.
Mm-hmm.
And who we understand God to be and what we understand him to have done changes over time, as mm-hmm. you said. It progresses from what Abraham understood God to be doing compared to what we understand God to be doing or having done and will do through Christ with mm-hmm. the future hope that he has laid out for us. But still, essentially, faith in God, not so much the content of what we understand about what God has done. Because that can vary even in our Christian experience.
Yes.
I remember when I was first converted, I didn't understand the ins and outs of salvation to the degree that I do now.
Right.
Not that I've exhausted it by any means, but my understanding was very simplistic. You know, I was lost. Christ was the Savior that God mm-hmm. had provided, and I just cried out to God, save me, and he did. So it can start that simple. And I say that by way of encouragement to us and to others that we come in contact with who struggle with that, which a lot of people do. You know, they rub shoulders with somebody who seems to be pretty knowledgeable about the Bible, and they begin to doubt themselves. Well, am I really a Christian? Because I don't know half as much as they do. And that's kind of thing, you know.
That's why I think this, and that's why I was determined tonight to talk about this whole substance of faith argument. Because what you just elucidated is exactly what I'm driving at. Our faith is in God, and whatever God has said to us so far. Now, we can say to us collectively as meaning the church, as being the substance of faith, everything written in his word so far, but also to us individually. How much do you understand at this moment? Also, by the way, look at how he defined your belief in God and your faith in God and what God you believe in. He didn't leave the door open, as you said earlier, Rick, to whatever you believe as long as you're sincere.
Right.
He also said, But for us it was written, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him, God, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So we're talking about that God.
Right.
We're not talking about the Islamic God. We're not talking about any kind of Buddhist God. We're not talking about, add your gods. We're talking about the Christian God here, the one who raised Jesus from the dead. So if you deny Jesus or you deny the resurrection, then you're not having faith in the God Paul's talking about here. So no amount of sincere belief in any other version of God is what Paul was calling faith. Boy, that was a convoluted sentence, but did you follow me? Faith is defined, according to Paul, as believing the God who raised Christ. Only that God. If you have some other God, some other belief, some other version, some other religion, Paul does not say your sincere belief in that's going to save you. You have to believe in the God who actually raised Jesus from the dead. And there are plenty of people out there who say, well, I'm not a Christian and I don't believe the whole Christian thing, but I'm spiritual and I do believe in God. And they think that belief in God is going to be sufficient to get them saved. But I guarantee you, as I've often said, that absolutely everybody in hell believes in God. Right?
Mm-hmm.
They believe he exists. He's the one sending them to hell. They get that God exists. So belief in God, no matter how sincere, is not salvific. It's belief in the God who raised Christ from the dead. And then he went on to say, who was delivered for our offenses. That takes us back to what he quoted from King David, saying, blessed is the man whose sins have been covered and whose sins are not imputed to him. How did that happen? Through the finished work of Christ. And then he was raised up again for our justification. Look at that passage, because this is all about justification. He started out with, what are we going to say about Father Abraham as pertaining to the flesh? If he were justified by works, he'd have something to glory about, but not before God. So this is all about justification. And justification is in verse 25 then. Jesus was delivered for our offenses. He died for our sins, but he was raised again for our justification. So there's the justification. There are two elements to the burial and resurrection of Christ. He died on the cross and was buried because we're sinners and he bore our sin. But he was raised up out of the grave, proof positive that we've been justified in the sight of God. God accepted the sacrifice, raised him up from the dead. Therefore, we, the ungodly, are in fact justified before God. He justified the ungodly in the finished work of Christ. And he's arguing from the scripture and saying, this is nothing new. It's what Abraham believed. It's what David believed. So when I say this stuff to you, when I preach this salvation by grace through faith thing to you, I'm hearkening back to Abraham. This has been around forever. This is what the Protestant Reformation was based on. Martin Luther's war cry was, the just shall live by faith. This is the foundational stuff, the fundamentals of genuine Christian theology. And that's why I keep pounding it and pounding it. But the point of the in point of fact, But the fact of the matter is, there's the phrase I'm looking for. See, this is these brain lapses. Ever since I turned 51, it's the theological equivalent of going into a room and just standing there going, now why am I in this room? It's the same thing. I start a sentence and I get to the middle of it and I go, now why am I in this sentence? Yeah, that's the look I make right there, Shane. It's just that oh dear, what am I doing here? As a matter of fact, the simple fact of the matter is, justification by grace through faith is the only way God has ever dealt with any of his people, and that's Paul's argument. Go back to Abram, and back there you find justification by grace through faith. Now let's ask one more quick question then. If justification comes through faith, where's faith come from?
Gift of God.
It's a gift from God too. Now think that one through. How does he produce faith in his people? Why is it that we believe and others don't? Because Jesus said in his high priestly prayer that his apostles were going to get the Holy Spirit. And then he said, whom the world cannot receive. So God gifts certain individuals with the Holy Spirit. The infusion of the Holy Spirit in those people produces faith in the finished work of Christ. And then because you have faith in the finished work of Christ, God gives you righteousness and justifies you. What did you do in that whole thing?
Nothing.
Not a thing. You were passive in all of that. All you brought to the party was your sin. You just walk in with your junk and you say, oh, here's me, the sinner. I got no works. I got no righteousness. I got nothing to recommend myself. And God gives you the Holy Spirit, which produces the faith, which he counts for righteousness, and he justifies you eternally. Which is why he's later going to write in Romans 8, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then says, furthermore, whom he predestined, those he called. And then the exact same people group, those he called, he justified. Exact same people group, those he justified, he glorified. It's always God's activity. It's God's action. So when I stand up here saying grace, 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 it's because even the very beginning of the entire process that leads to your salvation is a gift from God. And you weren't looking for it and weren't doing anything to obtain it when he gave it to you. Because if you were doing anything that caused him to give it to you, then it was reckoned from debt. It's the result of your works. It's the result of you doing something and God responding. And Paul exited that idea right at the beginning of his argument. Wow, how remarkable is that? Wouldn't you think that that message would draw people just endlessly?
Oh, yeah.
Wouldn't you think people would hear that and just go, yes, I got to have that, I got to hear that. Yes, that's the message of genuine salvation through free and sovereign grace. Hooray, I'm so glad I heard that. Why do people dislike that so much? Turn to, quickly, over to the book of Galatians, Galatians 3. We'll look at a little bit more New Testament theology from the pen of Paul, where Abraham's concerned. Abraham comes up a lot in the New Testament. I'm just highlighting tonight a couple of the passages where Paul uses Abraham's justification by faith to clarify for us what the genuine gospel is. So let's start in Galatians 3, everybody there? Starting at verse 1, where Paul starts on a very upbeat, happy note. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? I have to comment philosophically for a moment on that. That means that Paul actually assumes that there is a truth, an actual truth, a genuine truth that can be known, and that to know or adhere to something else is to be removed from the truth. Therefore, not all belief is equal. Right? There are some things you can believe that are the truth. And then if you can be drawn away to some other theology or philosophy, you haven't just moved to an equally valid approach to God. You've actually left the truth. You get that? Because these are the arguments I end up in all the time, because I tell people there is a truth. There is an actual, verifiable, knowable, revealed truth. And you're responsible to know it. It's been in the book for a very long time. And if you adhere to all this other junk and falderall, then it's not the truth. And so people want to argue for relativism and say, well, there are many truths, or there is no absolute truth, or if there is a truth, you can't know it. But Paul just starts out here with, you foolish people! How is it that you have not obeyed the truth? In other words, he is convinced that what he delivered to them was the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been so evidently set forth as crucified among you. This only would I learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? Did you receive it by the works of the law, or did you receive it by the hearing of faith? Paul is saying, when I came there, were any of you converted as a result of your legalism? Because the Judaizers had come in behind Paul to try to say, now you need to keep the law, now you need to be circumcised. He said, did that give any of you the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit as a result of the Judaizers and their law? Or did you receive the Holy Spirit when I came and preached faith in Christ to you? The answer is obvious. It's a rhetorical question. They received the Holy Spirit when Paul came and preached faith in Christ. What did the law add? Nothing but rules. So this only what I learned from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by your flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, did he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? The law doesn't have miracles attached to it. The hearing of faith has miracles attached to it. Verse 6, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So see, Paul brings this up a lot. Whenever he's arguing law versus grace, he always goes to Abraham. He always brings Abraham up and says, how was Abraham justified? By the law? No, there was no law. There was no Moses. There were no Levites. There was no temple. There was no Sinai. There was no Ten Commandments. And yet, we all know he was justified. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, by the way, the heathen, that's you and me, the Gentiles, the non-Israelites. And so he says the Scripture foresaw that God was going to justify Gentiles by faith. And because of that, the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now, I got to talk about that word for just a second. Some of your translations will more rightly say, preached unto Abram the good news. And then he identifies what the good news is. In you shall all the nations be blessed. Because those folks who want to argue that Abram did know something about Christ and the finished work of Christ, and that was the content of his faith, go to this verse. And they say, the gospel was preached to Abram. They'll go, well, how, where, when, who came to Abram and said, and by the way, someday one of your descendants, Jesus, is going to die and bury and resurrect and substitutionary atonement, and he's going to die for the sins of the Gentiles. Where? Instead, Paul, and this is a typical case of people truncating a verse, Paul took the time to define what the good news was that was told to Abram. And don't get that word gospel so stuck in your head that every time you hear the word gospel, you think death, burial, resurrection of Christ, which happens so frequently. I know preachers who say, every time you preach, you have to preach the gospel. And what they mean by that is death, burial, resurrection. And yet when Jesus sent his apostles out to preach, when he sent them out and said, don't go into the Samaritans, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he then said, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he hadn't died yet, he hadn't buried yet, he hadn't resurrected yet, so it was the good news concerning the kingdom. So don't get that word gospel wrapped up in the traditions of your mind where you think that every time you see the word gospel, it means death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. What it means is good news. And so, yes, good news was preached to Abraham. And the good news preached to him was, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And because that good news was preached to him, it laid the groundwork for the inclusion of Gentiles into salvation by grace through faith. And that is good news, but it's not death, burial, resurrection, right?
Right.
Okay. So the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel, preached the good news unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now that's really good news. Because whenever God wants to talk about, whenever Jesus wanted to talk about how grand the kingdom was going to be, he said things like, there will be many who will come from the east and the west, and they will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, these were always held up as the forefathers, the pillars. God throughout the Old Testament and then into the New Covenant says, I'm doing this because of my promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Over and over again, God says to Israel, yes, you've rebelled, and yes, you've been horribly wicked, and yes, you've chased other gods, but because of the promise I made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I'm not going to thrust you out completely, and I'm not going to cut you off. And all of these promises are based on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so here he says, want to be like Abraham? Want to be thought of in God's economy as being like Abraham? Abraham's up on that big pedestal. Abraham, for heaven's sake. We're talking about Abraham here. We're talking about Abraham, the father of the faithful, Abraham, the one who believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Want to be thought of that way? Believe in the finished work of Christ. That's Paul's argument. that if you have faith in the finished work of Christ and no confidence in your works whatsoever, but you believe in the God that justifies the ungodly, look at this language, then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. The blessings of Abraham are your blessings. Oh, this is really good, especially when you get to that stuff about us being joint heirs with Christ. Oh, forget what Abraham got. What's Jesus get? Everything. And then we're called joint heirs with him? Heirs of what? Heirs of everything God can give you? Oh my goodness. This is such good news. Look at verse 10. For those of you out there who would prefer to actually do some works, who would really prefer to go the way of the foolish Galatians and try to justify yourself on the basis of what you've done, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. There you go. Want to do the law thing for a while? Paul says this all the time. You who seek to be under the law, do you not hear the law? If you had any idea what the law says, you would understand that all it does is condemn. And what it can't ever do is bend down to help. All it can do is say, you're wrong and you're guilty. But it can't say, here, let me lend you a hand. Oh, you stumbled over one of these laws? Let me sweep that up for you. Let me clean that up. Let me help you. Let me get you back on your feet. Law can't do that. All the law can do is say, wrong. Wrong again. That would be wrong. There you go. That's wrong. That's all the law can do. For as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Have you ever read through the book of the law? Read through Leviticus sometime and just see how you measure up. Because with the law, a miss is as good as a mile. And so you don't do any one of them perfectly, continually, from the moment you were born, in which case all of us are already too late. Then you're under the curse. Those are the only two choices. You either keep the law perfectly, perpetually, constantly, or you're under the curse. Those are your two choices. That's what the law has to offer you. Can you imagine selling anybody on that concept? You come in behind Paul and say, now you need to be circumcised and start keeping the law. That's why Paul would say, haven't you heard the law? Have you any idea what the law says? You can't do that. One more verse. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And that's the war cry of the Protestant Reformation. The just shall live by faith. You can't justify yourself through your works. And that teaching, that reality that you can't justify yourself by your flesh, only faith in what God has revealed can justify you. That teaching has been around as long as Abraham. Got that? So where does all this other stuff come from? What's with all that other junk? Doesn't it drive you crazy? Doesn't it make you nuts when you hear somebody start talking about what you got to do? Do this, don't do that, do more of those, genuflect, sit down, fight, all that stuff. You just, after a while, it's like, oh my goodness, who can keep up with all these rules? And yet you don't find anywhere in the Bible where it says, you can please God by your stuff. You can please God by your activity. Just try hard, be sincere, get to work. God will love you for that. You don't find that anywhere. What you find is the just shall live by faith. And that faith in God is counted for righteousness. And that's the only way to stand in front of God uncondemned. And so, we will continue to say it out loud. That's the only way to be justified before God. And I don't care how many people oppose it, and how many people don't like it, and how many people want to argue about it. It's still, to use Paul's language, what the text says. What does the Scripture say? And that's what the Scripture says. So that's what I'm going to say.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.